Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. Grace and peace to you all this morning. I hope you're doing well. Are any one of you in here curious people? I am curious. I like to figure things out. And so I like watching videos because it hits where I'm at. And have you ever seen those videos where people are going through and they find like a big hole in the ground? And so they're looking at it like, man, look at this thing. And you're looking at it, and then you begin to think, how deep is it? And so you want to figure this out. And so there's these videos, and I watch this one video. These guys go into this cave, and they go over, and they put some ropes across, and they're hanging over this black chasm. And they're shining their lights down to try and find the bottom, but it's just about as good as shining a flashlight in the ocean and trying to see the bottom of the ocean floor. Like, it's not working. It's not penetrating down there. And so one of the guys goes, I got it. Hang on. I'm going to throw a rock. But it's not like a rock. It's a rock, like 20 or 30 pounds. And so he's like, okay, hang on. And he throws it, and then he yells, rock! Like, that's going to do any good. It's like people yelling four on the golf course. You never see the ball. You're just like, don't hit me, don't hit me, don't hit me. So he yells, rock, and then they start counting. One Mississippi, two Mississippi. Then they're counting seconds, and after about 7 seconds, you just, poof, and it just echoes up to the top. And like, man, so they're doing their calculations, and they figure that hole was about 600 feet deep. This guy's hanging on a rope over a 600-foot deep hole. And if you, just for perspective, if you stack two Statues of Liberty on top of each other, that's about how deep this hole is. This huge, gaping, dark, black abyss of a hole. And it's awe-inspiring, and it's amazing, and it's terrifying if you're afraid of heights about that. And I bring that up because today we're going to continue in our study of Romans. And Paul has been starting out with the gospel, but then talking about the depth, the depravity of humanity and our sin. And he's going to keep talking about our sin today and kind of talking as he did last week. He was talking to the Jewish believers. He's going to continue talking to them, but eventually he's going to incorporate all people into this problem that we have with sin. And what we're going to find out is not good news. If our sin were a hole in the ground, we could throw a rock in there to see how deep it is, and we'd still be waiting to hear the sound. Hey, I'm glad you're here today. Sometimes there's fun passages to teach, and sometimes it's hard, but we teach what the Bible teaches, and we say what the Bible says, and we put forth what God's truth says. And so the Bible today, we're going to talk about the depth of our sin. And not to drive us to the point of wallowing in self-pity, but to drive us to the grace of God and how great his love is for us. And that's kind of where we're going to be going today, is talking about this, of our deep need for Jesus. And kind of our bottom line that I was thinking about for today was this, as Paul's going to get to this, is you can't scrub away guilt with good behavior. You cannot scrub away your guilt with good behavior. Try as you might, as good of a person as you are, all the good deeds that you do, it doesn't matter. It's never going to make you clean. In essence, we're all like infants. Somebody has come in and cleaned us up and changed our diaper, but not too long from now, we're just going to make another mess, right? For those parents that have infants, you understand that. You can't wait for the days when your child is potty trained and they can take care of that yourself. But when it comes to our sinfulness, if we clean ourselves up, it's only good for so long, we're just going to make another mess. And that's what Paul is going to get at today. And so as we get ready to read from our passage this morning, we're going to stand and read from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And if I could get one or two people that are willing to pray for our sermon this morning, out loud, not all at once. Carl and Jeremy, thank you. Two hands I saw. We'll go in that order, then we'll stand and read. Carl, you first. Pray for us. Amen. Church, won't you stand with me if you can as we pray from God's word this morning. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 3, and we'll just start with the first four verses. And this is what God's word says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Church, you can have a seat. We're going to work our way through this passage, and Paul is starting out continuing from chapter 2 and working through this. And the first thing I want you to see kind of in these first four verses is this idea of rejoice in your heavenly heritage. In chapter 2, Paul was talking to the Jews and he was talking about the law and circumcision and going over this fact that you think you're better than other people because you have the law and you have the sign of circumcision. And Paul's like, you're not. You're not any better than anybody else. Everybody's in the same boat. And so that kind of led the Jewish believers to be like, well, what's the point of being Jewish then? If there's nothing good that comes from it, why even say that I was Jewish? Is there anything to that? And that's where Paul is picking it up. Like, does the Jew have an advantage? Does the Jewish believer have an advantage? Of course they do. Of course they do. And what is that advantage? God has entrusted you with his oracles and with his promises. He gave you his word. He put his incredible truth with that nation to share with the world. He gave you the sign of circumcision. All that is great, but it doesn't make you better. But it's still your heritage of who you are. And you should rejoice in that history that you have with God. In much the same way, the author of Psalm 147, he talks about this and he says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Of all the nations, of all the peoples in the world, God came to Israel and said, I want to share my things with you. I want you to be my witnesses in all the world. And what an honor and what a privilege that is. And they've had thousands of years of being God's people. You're not better then, but rejoice in that history and heritage. In other words, God says, I'm choosing you. I'm going to bless you in innumerable ways. I'm going to do all these things for you. It wasn't the Jewish people that came to God and said, hey, big guy in the sky. Yeah, we've looked at the gods of Egypt and the gods of Mesopotamia and the other nations around us. And we think you'll serve us best. So we're going to choose you and serve us well because we chose you. That's not how it works. Deuteronomy, it says this. God came to Israel. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Man, what an honor. That is, Moses is telling him, God chose you. It's not because you are more in number than any other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath or the promise that he swore to his fathers, to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel, you're not great. I didn't choose you because you had a lot of money and I could use that for a good purpose. I didn't choose you because you had the most people. I didn't choose you because you were the biggest and the strongest. Israel, you're the runt of the litter. You've got a limp and a gimp compared to everybody else. But I still chose you because I love you and I made a promise to your fathers. And I'm going to be faithful to keep that promise. And all through this, we're talking about the faithfulness of God, but he chose them, he blessed them, he shared his promises with them. And what should the result be? Psalm 147, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We should be rejoicing and celebrating in the heritage that we have in God our Father. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you come from a long line of belief and faith. 3, 4, 5, 6 generations of family believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And there's this incredible history from that. How rich of the stories that you have of my great-great-grandfather when he was this and how God provided for me. And you got this incredible history. And you should celebrate in that. But does it make you better than anybody else? No. Because you're a fifth-generation Christian in your family, are you more saved than anybody else? Or more forgiven than anybody else? No. But celebrate, man. What a blessing it is. What a blessing it was for me to grow up with my parents being believers. I started with that. I started with the grace of God, and he's just built upon that. And some of you have this huge heritage of belief, and celebrate that. That's what Paul is saying. At the same time, some of you in here are maybe the first to believe in your family. And that was probably a difficult and a hard decision. And it's even difficult because some of your family doesn't understand it and they mock you and they think that you're crazy for doing this. And even in some cultures and generations, when you become a Christian, you step out of the faith that they're in and you choose your faith, you get shunned and you're dead to your family. But celebrate what God has given you. You're starting out a heritage that you're going to pass on. Keep being an example of God's love and light to your family that they might all be saved too as you are. And celebrate, even if it's just the first generation, celebrate the history you have. Because in just days and weeks, we can see the faithfulness of God in our lives. And so whether it's been for hundreds of years or just a few days, celebrate the history that you have with God. Amen. And God, and Paul is saying, Israel, you're starting to think like, well, what good is it to be Israel? If circumcision doesn't save us and the law doesn't save us, what good is it? Man, you guys have thousands of years of God's faithfulness. Shared to great, 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 great generations before you. What an honor that is. And for the Gentiles that are just coming in, man, there's going to be an incredible thing that God does for you. I saw a video on Instagram. I don't go on social media often, which is a lie. But I save all these videos, and there's just all these weird videos. And there's a worship team playing, and there was an older gentleman playing piano, an older woman singing, and an older woman playing bass. And by older, I mean they were probably between 75 or 85 years old, and they were singing the song, The Goodness of God. And it says, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And the title on it was, and they're just like lost in those words. They are singing with every ounce of passion and strength that they have. And the title is, all my life you have been faithful hits a lot harder when it's coming from an 80-year-old. And if you're 20 or, you know, we got some younger people in here, it doesn't mean that you haven't gone through things. And you might have like, man, the first 20 years of your life might be like, let's not talk about it. And God has been faithful in those things. And there's something to talk about with that. But when an 80-year-old is like, all my life, hey, can we grab a coffee or lunch? Because I want to hear your stories. I want to hear how God has got you through life. For you to come up here and like, hey, man, I haven't always got everything I want, but all my life you have been faithful. Man, let our heritage with God, let our history with God drive our worship of God. Celebrate him. Celebrate his faithfulness in your life. Celebrate his faithfulness in your families. I love Psalm 95. The author says this, oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. It's not for any reason that we're singing. It's because he has done these things, the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Amen. He has shared his promises with you. Praise the Lord. And Paul is saying to the Jewish people, like, even in your unfaithfulness, God has remained faithful. Praise the Lord. Even when you've doubted, he shared his promises with you. Praise the Lord. Celebrate what God has done in our lives and who he is. I'm going to keep reading on here. Paul's going to get in kind of a straw man argument with an imaginary person, but we'll walk through this. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And I love this section a little bit because it's just good for us. But we cannot twist God's truth. We cannot twist God's truth. I watched a video the other day of this little boy, and he's probably about 3 or so. And he was in a discussion with his mom, 3 or 4 years old. And so, background, they were over at Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they were having dinner. So the young boy went to his mom and said, I want a cupcake for dinner. Like, which sounds like a very reasonable and delicious request, right? He's with me. And mom said, no, we do not eat cupcakes for dinner. But maybe if you eat your whole dinner and you're a good boy, you can have a cupcake for dessert, which is the normal joy-killing parental response. And so the young boy does what any young boy would do. He leaves that room, and he goes to Grandpa. Grandpa, I want a cupcake for dinner. Some of your grandparents, you know how this works. And so this is what stirs up the discussion, argument, debate. And you can hear the mom saying to the little boy that she doesn't appreciate his behavior. I've already told you no. You don't go to Grandpa and ask for something that I've already told you no about. And this little boy puts on like his best little Stevie Wonder impression. He kind of puts his head back and closes his eyes. And he's just like swaying. He's like, Linda, Linda, Linda. You're not listening to me, Linda. Linda, no. It's different here. We're at Grandpa's house. We do things different here. So it's okay. You need to listen to me, Linda. And he's like arguing. He's calling his mom, Linda, and arguing with her how he should have a cupcake for dinner. And I love it because it's so cute and hilarious and everything. But let's be honest, like we all have the ability to try and create loopholes and find ways around what God has said not to do so that we can find a way to make it okay to do it. God, no, it's different here. and God doesn't have anything to do with that. And Paul is saying you can't work with that twisted way of thinking. We can't change what God has said. And so what's going on in this argument is this idea of it's good for us to be unrighteous because our unrighteousness brings about God's grace, and that brings about his glory, and it makes God happy. So by my sinfulness, it makes God more glorified, right? No. No, it doesn't. But you can see how people get there. And so what's happening with the Jewish believers is some people will fall on the sword of God's sovereignty. Well, God is in charge. I can't do anything outside of what he makes me do. And so if God made me to sin, why is he punishing me for that? And don't get me wrong, I do believe God is sovereign. What does that mean? He's large and in charge. He calls the shots. That's what he is. He's our creator and maker. But I also believe in God's sovereignty, that God gave us free will to make decisions and choices. And we might think different on that, and that's okay. But that's what I believe about the sovereignty of God. And so he gives us his free will, and some people will try and argue, well, I only sinned because God caused it. And so how can I be punished for something that God caused me to do? That's not fair. Right? That's not fair. And so Paul is kind of arguing of this idea of, yeah, I've sinned, but it brought about God's glory, so it's okay. Case in point, think of Judas Iscariot. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It led to him getting arrested and crucified. And you can almost hear Judas saying to God, God, I mean that in the most respectful way, God. If I didn't take the 30 pieces of silver and turn Jesus in, then he would have never been arrested and gone to the cross. And if he wasn't arrested and gone to the cross, then we'd still be in our sins, and your promise and your word wouldn't have come true. So my sinfulness really led to your faithfulness. So how can you punish me for that? And it's true, God can use your wickedness to bring about his good, but it's still your wickedness. And there's a punishment for our sin. And we can't argue around, but God, good came from it, so everything's okay, right? If God doesn't punish sin, then he's neither righteous nor just anymore. And we've talked about this in the gospel. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus paying the price. God's justice poured out on Jesus on the cross. But if we commit sins, no matter how we try and rationalize it, or try and twist it, or come up with a different way, we're still guilty before God. No matter how much that little boy tried to say it was okay for him to have a cupcake because he's at grandpa's house, you don't have cupcakes for dinner. That's the final word. Don't talk to somebody else who will justify it for you. This is what your parent has said. We can't twist God's truth. We can't adapt God's truth to fit what we want it to do. We can't manipulate it to fit into our lifestyle and our sinfulness. God's truth is his truth. And we live by it, or we don't. The prophet Isaiah says this to his audience and to the Jewish nation: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to people who try and change and twist and manipulate the word of God to fit their own lifestyle. It doesn't work that way. We have to live according to what he says. His truth is truth. His truth can condemn us, but his truth also sets us free, amen? And that's the truth of the gospel. And so we can't create the loopholes and try and manipulate it to affirm what we want to do. We need to live by what it says. I love, close it up with this. Elvis Presley just has this great quote. He says, truth is like the sun. You can shut it out for a while, but it ain't going away. You can try and loophole and do everything you want and try and twist God's word, but his truth ain't going away. And are we going to live by that or not? And that's going to lead us into this last section, which is sometimes the most fun to read. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Isn't that a fun passage? And again, this is, we can't manipulate God's truth. What does it say? And it says this, point number three, we're all in the same boat, and it's a sinking ship. We're all in that boat. We're all in that same space. And it's pretty tough, and Paul is being brutally honest with the people that are hearing his thing. This is it. And understand, Paul's imploring a certain technique because he's kind of targeting somewhat of the Jewish audience. Verses 10 through 18 are all quotations from the Jewish scriptures. I'm not making this stuff up as I go along. This is what God has told you all along. You should have known this. You do know it. But this is what he says. But he's not just targeting the Jewish believers. This is where he brings everybody back into the argument. Verse 9, he says this. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 12, all have turned aside and together they have become worthless. And so it's not just one particular group. Everybody is in this. And when I think about that sinking ship and sometimes how we like to put blame on other people, there's this great picture of a boat and it's sinking. But the people in the hole are like, well, I'm glad the holes aren't in our part of the ship. Like, it's still sinking, right? And whether that's the Gentiles blaming the Jews or the Jews blaming the Gentiles or someone blaming somebody else, we all do things to put holes in the ship. We're all sinking together. You can't go, well, I'm glad the hole's not on our side of the ship. Yes, it is. It's on every side of the ship. Because wherever we go, we're putting holes in it. And so Paul goes through this list, and most of it's pretty self-explanatory and quite condemning as we look at it. But I want to bring to light the depth of some of the phrases and words that Paul says here. First off, he says, on one point, he says, no one seeks God. And that word for seeking God isn't just seeking, is no one is diligently seeking after God. No one is putting their whole heart and their whole effort into seeking after God. We're all doing certain things that we do that, but we're seeking after other things at the same time, Paul is saying. We're not like wholeheartedly devoted to this. And even the prophet Jeremiah said this, speaking on God's behalf, you will seek God and you will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. But there's nobody that seeks God with all their heart. Together they have turned aside and become worthless, he says. And that turn aside, we get this the idea of turning aside from it, but it can also be defined as avoided. So not only have we turned away from God, but now we're treating him like a beggar or Girl Scouts at the front of a store. What's the other exit I can go out so I don't have to deal with them? Right? How can I avoid God? Not just turn away from him. I don't want to come near him. I want to stay away and avoid him. Together, we have done this. And then that's the turn aside. And then this idea of they've become worthless. That term can also be defined as useless or rendered unserviceable. It's good for nothing but the trash heap. It can't be fixed. It's broken beyond repair. Where are we at because of our sin? Well, one, we've turned away from God, but we're trying to avoid him. And in doing that, we've become worthless, unserviceable. No one does good. And it's getting at this. No one does anything with integrity. Nobody does. And we get that. And like, I get that with like lawyers and politicians and healthcare people, right? Like, I understand that. But certainly there's got to be some people that have integrity. No one. No one has integrity. Their throat is an open grave. What's in a grave? Death, rottenness, bones, the foulest stench that you can smell. And these are all the things that are coming out of our mouths. in their paths are ruin and misery. Finally, this one. It's not just ruin, it's destruction. It's just utterly destroyed. Remember the story of King Midas, how everything he touched turned to gold? Wouldn't that be nice? That'd be a pretty cool thing. For the most part, there's some things that you don't want to, like you could never eat because any food you touch. But everything that we touch just crumbles to ruin. It's destroyed. And not only that, that all the people around us then are left in ruin and misery. This is what Paul is saying to us. I put on YouVersion, I put on the back of your sermon inserts as you're here, the ESV Study Bible kind of walks through this and gives us idea of there's a progression of what happens. Like there's the sinfulness, and it starts with the mouth, and then it moves on to different things, and finally gives a summary statement. Like it starts here, and it just grows. Sin is death, and that death just grows and ruins us. And unfortunately, the Bible, when we look at it, paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. No one, not anyone, all fall in this category. Even the author of Ecclesiastes, he says this: surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Like, ouch. We're all on a sinking ship. And as fast as the water is coming in, we're not fast enough to get it out. It's pouring in and it's pouring in. And whatever we're trying to do to make it better, it just keeps sinking and sinking. And we're all running a race that we can't win. Back when I was in junior high, I was on the track and field team. I was not a runner because running is not for smart people. But I did high jump and I did triple jump because that's fun, right? And so we go to one track meet. And my coach is like, hey, Brian, I don't have anyone to run the 800 race. So will you run it for me? And I said, yes, because I'm a people pleaser. And that was the dumbest yes I've ever given in my life, probably. Because the 800 race is two laps, and you really don't get to rest. It's like a full sprint for two laps around. And when you don't run, like me, like I run up to the bar and jump over it. I run like 20 yards to do a triple jump. That's all my running I did. To run two laps was brutal. So I go in this race, and I have no chance. You know, I get through the first lap, and I get through the second lap, and I'm coming around the last turn. I'm probably in like sixth or seventh place. And so I'm like, all right, there's the end of the race. Let me kick the afterburners on, which probably had no effect at all, right? Because I was done. And as I'm giving everything I can to finish the race, I hear someone standing on the inside like, why are you trying so hard? You're not going to win. You've already lost. You're not even going to place. And like you're like, well, I mean, they're not wrong. If you're not first, second, or third, your team gets no points. And there's no way. People already crossed the finish line. I wasn't going to catch up. I was running a race that I could never win. When it comes to sin and trying to clean ourselves up, there's not enough good things we can do to scrub away our guilt. It's a race that we'll never win. It's a boat that's constantly sinking and going lower and lower and lower every day. And so how does Paul conclude that? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We cannot be good enough to earn salvation. Our sin is sin. It leaves us at the end of our lives with a debt that we are unable to pay. And I know, looking across this room, I know most of you, if not all of you, you're great people. And I love doing life with you. And I love doing faith with you. And we've done a lot of good things together. But none, if we take all of our good things and just put them all on one person in this room, even that's not enough to redeem them. As good as we are in the good things that we do and we should do, Isaiah says this: at the end of the day, all our good deeds are like filthy, dirty, stained, worthless, useless rags. They don't amount to anything. And this is why I think the way Paul started the gospel is of most importance. And I think this is what he wants to point us back to. As terrible as 3:9 through 20 is, let me come back, church, to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. For the Jew first and then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power to save me from the mess that I've created for myself. And the mess, I have other people join in with me. And the mess that I can't fix, but God does. And God saves us. And he brings us back. And although none of us are ever really seeking God and we're trying to avoid him, God goes out at all costs to find you. While we're trying to go out the other exit, he's doing everything he can to reach out his hand to us and say, let me save you, let me forgive you, let me bring you and adopt you into my family. That's the love and the grace of God, amen? As filthy and dirty as every one of us are, and it's important to understand that, it's important to understand the love and grace of God. When there was nothing in me deserving saving, God said, let me help you. Not because of anything I've done, not because I'm the strongest or the richest or the best looking or the worst looking or the skinniest or the fattest or any one of those things. He did it because he loves me and because he loves you and because he loves his creation. That's what grace and that's what the gospel is all about. Amen. I'm the living epitome of verses 10 through 18. And God said, yeah, but I've got something else for you, Brian. And he saved me. And that's why grace is so incredible. And so this week, what I've done, where do we go from here? I don't want you to wallow on the fact that you are pitiful, horrible, miserable people. Because I am too. And I don't think that's what the Bible is about. It's not about squishing you down and crushing you. It's about reminding you that there's nothing good in you, but there's everything good in God, and he loves you and opens up his arms to save you. The recognition of our depravity is not to drive us to despair, but to drive us to the grace and the love of God. And so this week, that's what I want to do. And even when we get ready for communion, that's what we're going to do. We're going to come to this table and remember that Jesus died. The bread and the juice remind us that he went to the cross. He laid down his perfect, innocent, righteous life so that his righteousness could be given to us. So that despite all of our sin and avoiding God, he saved us. He forgives us. And he adopts us into his family. And he blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And as you come to the table, it's good to be reminded that God, other than your love for me, I don't know why you did it. But that's how big God's love is. I wasn't worth saving, but he saved me anyway. And so I encourage you as you come to the table, and I put some lyrics to a song on the back of your inserts, and I put it in YouVersion. And there's a link in YouVersion to the song you can see by Phil Keggy. It says, once I prayed, and it's a great song of reflection for us to even pray through for the week, to God, remind me of who I am so that I'm reminded of how great your love is. In church, sometimes I think we don't really cry, we don't really praise the Lord, we don't really celebrate what he's given us because we don't really understand the depths of the depravity we're in. We don't realize how bad the ship is sinking. And this is what that song says. Phil Keggy says this, once I prayed, I knew not what I said. Show me myself, O Lord. Alas, I could not dread the hideous sight, which now I shudder to behold because I knew not self aright. I didn't know who I really was. Second verse says, then I was led in answer to my prayer, step by step to see my wretched heart laid bare. Then I prayed, stay, because I cannot bear the sight. And pityingly, his hand was stayed. But God, I didn't want to know myself that much. I didn't want to know how really bad I was. Stop. And he stopped. This week, church, and even as we come to the table, God, remind me. Remind me of the wretch that I am, that I'm not better than anybody else. But I'm not doing that to wallow in despair. I'm doing that to rejoice in your grace, that in spite of my mess, in spite of how many dirty diapers I'm wearing, God, you saved me and you loved me. And man, church, may we rejoice with the loudest singing and the loudest celebration because of God's grace, despite who we are. Amen? The tables are going to be open for communion. Jeremy, if you want to come on up and play some background music, and I'll say a prayer here in a minute. We'll have some elders in the back to pray with you. And I would also say this. I don't know where every one of you is spiritually at, but the Bible's fair. Every one of us is a wretched sinner. We are. I am too. I still need Jesus every day. There's still things I'm like, Brian, really? Like, really? Do we do that again? Like, I know, God, I'm sorry. Some of you are still on the sinking ship. You're still trying to clean yourself up. You're still trying to use a pail and get the water out, but it's not going to work. And I encourage you today, it's time to step off of the sinking ship and onto the solid ground that we find in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so even if that's where you're at, come and talk to us and come and pray with us after the service or during communion, because we want to help you find life and fullness of joy and celebration in Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, even as hard as it is to read sometimes, because it reminds us of the depth of our sinfulness, of the deep hole that we've created that we can't even see the bottom of it. And yet, God, in that you sent your only Son to die on the cross, to take our place for our sin, that we could be redeemed and restored and made right again and made new and forgiven, to move from death to life. God, help us to celebrate that life in you. Help us to walk in that life and to walk away from death, Lord, as you have saved us. Lord, even as we come to the table this morning, may we be reminded not only of the depth of our sin, but of the greater grace that you've showed us that overcomes. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.